Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, as I was telling the kids, we are going to be talking a little bit about the marriage supper of the Lamb towards the end today. We're starting a new series here in the month of January. We're going to be talking about the church and the Greek word here, this ekklesia, the called out ones, the ones that are called by God in the church. So we're thinking about these things. What does Scripture tell us about the church in this? And so today we're talking about the nature of the church, kind of a big picture here. Today that we're going to establish as we start this series about the church. I want to suggest to you today that there is a difference between a trip and a journey, all right? Now, I'm forcing this difference here because I will confess the dictionary did not help me in any way in this. If you go to a definition of a trip, it says it's a journey. If you go to a journey, it says it's a trip. So, the dictionary was no help. But so here's how we're going to define these. A trip, when I think, and this, so this is because this is how I think of these words. A trip, if I say I'm going on a trip, I'm planning a trip. A trip is something that it's planned in advance, right? You know the places that you're going to. You know where you're going to be staying. You know when you arrive. You know when you're going to leave. If you're really into it, you know the places you're going to eat, you know how much money you're going to spend, you know a ton of stuff about a trip, right? Okay? That's a trip. Now, a journey, in my mind, a journey is different. A journey is something where you know your starting point and you know your destination, but the rest of it, you don't really know. Now, those of you who were excited about the idea of a trip and having everything planned right now are having a panic attack when you think about the idea of a journey like that, where it's not planned out where you're going to be every moment of every day. I know some people that plan their vacations that way, and that's how they roll. And then there's some of us that, man, when we describe a journey that way, you are just invigorated. You're like, yes, that is me. I am a wandering spirit, just, you know, get in the car and just go and we'll figure it out as we get there, right? And that's you, right? There's two different types of people in that. And that is the difference in my mind, at least, between a trip and a journey. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say for most of my existence, I approached life or I thought of life more as a trip. Right? I would plan out in detail the various steps that are going to happen, and I would work towards them, you know, setting goals, having some idea of where it's going to go. You know, I'm going to be doing this by this point and this, and, you know, and like those people, you know, what are you going to be by the age of 30 or whatever, right? And that's approaching life as a trip. And it's a method that served me pretty well in life, until this year that was known as the year of 2020 happened, right? And then you realize that all these plans that you have, all these things that you just think this is the way life is going to go, and you realize how little that you actually have control over, right? So one takeaway from this whole thing, these last 2 years, that God has shown me is that life is more like a journey than a trip. It's more like a journey than a trip. We know the beginning. We know the destination. And even though at times we think we know how it's going to go, we don't really know how it's going to go in between. Right? The middle is kind of up in the air in that. Now, what does this have to do with the church, you may be wondering, right? Where are you going with this, Pastor David? I think if we approach the life of our church as a trip, and not as a journey, I think we end up in frustration. What do I mean? I think if we decide for ourselves the when and the where and the how of what the church is to be, how the church is to be structured, how the church is to behave towards one another, and the world then will end up in frustration. If we determine those things, if we plan it out in our minds and in our thinking, then I think we end up in frustration. Rather, I'm going to suggest that we look at the scriptures today for what's this big picture that God has described. And we're going to look at three analogies or metaphors, if you will, for the church. Three images that the Apostle Paul gives us in the book of Ephesians for what the church is to be like. Right? And in that, it gives us the sideboards for what the church is to be like. And so we know the beginning, we know the destination, and within those sideboards, the rest is really up to God in that. And we don't get to determine all those little steps in how things are going to go for our church. We have to leave those up to God because it is a journey in that. And so that's what we're establishing today is what do these images tell us about the sideboards of really what the church is to be like? So we're talking about the nature of the church in this. Who we are, what we are, how has God designed us as the church, as the people of God to be. And so we have to go to the scriptures. We are going to be in the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at a couple of different sections in Ephesians. That's in the New Testament there, one of Paul's letters. And he gives us these clear pictures about the nature of the church in this. And so before we get into Ephesians, let's just pause and let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us, Lord, that we have the authoritative word of God to direct us in this. God, that it is not up to us to determine these things, to plan these things out, Lord, but you are the one who is in control, and you are the one who has established through your word what we are to look like, how we are to be, and what your vision for us as the people of God is. And so, God, we ask that you would direct our thinking in this. Lord, open our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're looking at these three different images. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to see here that the church is a spiritual building. The church is a spiritual building. Right? So Paul writes these words. We're in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Well, let's walk through this and see what exactly Paul is trying to give us a picture of here when we talk about a spiritual building. So he begins with this line, "So you are no longer foreigners and strangers." See, it's in Christ, through faith in Jesus, that God had taken those who had nothing in common, foreigners, strangers, people with different backgrounds, different belief systems, different nationalities, different ethnicities, and he takes them and brings them together so that they are no longer foreigners and strangers. Now they have something in common in Jesus that is so significant that it brings everything else to this lower level. It doesn't mean the differences aren't there anymore, but it means the differences don't really matter anymore. Because what matters is that we have this common faith in Christ. And that is far greater than any of our ethnic or cultural or familial heritage that we possess. That none of those things are to divide us anymore. Because in Christ we are united. So we're no longer foreigners and strangers. We are brought together. And then he goes on to say that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation of any church. So we might be talking about the big C church, the universal church, but also any individual church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now around here at Salt Creek, you'll hear a lot of time, yeah, Salt Creek Baptist Church was built on the foundation of like the Buellers and the Abbeys and the Vilwalks and a few other families over the years, right? But really, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When you think about who Paul is writing to, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, right? This letter that we call the Ephesians is this letter that he wrote to this church in Ephesus. Now, Paul may have started the church, but here he's telling them that their foundation is on the apostles and the prophets. Not your foundation is on me as Paul, but it is on the apostles and the prophets. So he's giving this picture that, listen, the prophets and the apostles, the ones who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who made this message available, this is our foundation. Why? Because what we are about is the gospel, right? If it wasn't for the gospel, we would not be a church. And so this is our foundation. Now, the prophets here, this would be in reference to New Testament prophets, those who spoke forth the truth about Jesus as King and Lord, right? So this isn't bringing in the Old Testament here. This is in reference to a prophetic ministry of speaking forth the truth of God's word in the New Testament, right? And so it's the foundation of any church that preaches the gospel of Jesus, because it is our testimony and confession of faith in Jesus that makes us the church. It's not our family connections. It's not our addresses. It's not any of the other stuff that makes us a church. It's the common testimony of faith in Jesus Christ that makes us the church. And we only know the truth of Jesus because of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. So that's why they are identified as the foundation of any church. And then he goes on to say, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now, we sing some songs from time to time where we talk about Jesus being our foundation, right? Jesus, you're a firm foundation. I know I can stand secure, right? Because in our minds, as modern Western believers, when you're doing construction, what is the most important part of the structure? The foundation, right? I remember when we were building the gym out here and the 20-something tons of rock. I mean, it was a couple of weeks solid of dump trucks just bringing rock out to get a solid foundation that we could dig down and put the forms into. And it was quite the process to get the foundation for that structure, because the foundation has to be right. And if the foundation isn't right, the whole building doesn't work. Well, that's how we build buildings. But in this day and age, they didn't build buildings the way we build buildings. They built them by quarrying rocks and stacking rocks, right? And so in the ancient Near East, the most important stone in the building of a structure was what was called the cornerstone. And so don't confuse the importance of foundation and cornerstone, and they're confusing the way we build with how they would build. Because it was the cornerstone that would be set at the junction of two walls at a right angle, and depending on the size of the cornerstone would set the dimensions of the entire rest of the building, because that is where the strength lied. And so Paul is making it absolutely certain here that the actual cornerstone is Jesus. Jesus is the one who sets what the church is to be, what it is to look like. It is all based off of him as the cornerstone, and that's what it means. And then they've discovered in archaeology that if it's some kind of like a civic building or a royal building, not only was the cornerstone that most important piece, but the king's name was inscribed on the cornerstone. And so when we're thinking this visual of the church as a building and us assembled as a building and Christ is the cornerstone, there is his name on that cornerstone. So there is no question what that center thing, that most important piece is, Jesus as the cornerstone. And from him, he goes on to say, the whole building grows, being put together into a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul begins to shift. He's laid out this image of a building for us, and now he's starting to talk about us as the building, the church as the building. Right? He shifts the picture from a physical one to a spiritual one, which is why we say the church is a spiritual building. Now, we are in a building. We've got bricks, right? We've got wood taken from the hills around here, milled at Walt Schmicke's mill, right, up in Falls City, that we have all this wonderful, beautiful wood. But this is not what makes the church. It is a structure. The church is us who are being built on the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the testimony of the apostles and the prophets about that. And so we are being built into this holy temple. I mean, we are dedicated to the worship of the Lord, right? Isn't that a temple? Is a place where worship is to happen, right? That's its purpose. And that word holy means dedicated. So it describes us as the people of God, as this spiritual building, that we are a holy temple. We are dedicated to the worship of the Lord. And he rounds this out, this image, to say, and in him you are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Now, so not only was a temple in the ancient Near East, a temple was not only for worship, but it was understood to be the dwelling place of God. And so when he's describing us as a temple here, what he's saying is that God resides within you and among you. Not in this place physically, but within us. Through his Holy Spirit, God is in us. So that God is revealed to the rest of the world through his church. Now in the Old Testament, God said, I am going to dwell among you in the temple that was built, right? But now we are the temple, right? So as believers, as Christians, we don't have any one place in the world. We are a unique faith compared to the religions of men, where they all have these certain places where they go to that are holy sites for them. There is no holier site in our faith than where you are, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere we go, we bring God's presence with us. There is no place that you can go. There is no place that you can be. There is no place that you can worship that is any holier than where you are right now. That is something that is so unique about our faith compared to the religions of the world, where they have these special sites that they have to get to that are holier than other places. But for us, as the church, God dwells and resides within us, meaning he is revealed to the rest of the world. So in him being revealed to the rest of the world through us, right? So let's look at the, what was the Old Testament picture, right? That God resided in the temple, right? And so through his presence at the temple, he made himself known to the rest of the world through Israel. So in the same way, what is he doing through residing in us through the Holy Spirit as his temple? He is making himself known to the rest of the world through his people, through the temple, the spiritual temple that he resides in. That's an incredible thing, right? Let that sink in. That is an incredible truth, because what that means is that when people see us as the church, they are gaining an understanding of who God is, because he is revealed through us as the church, right? So we reveal, we radiate God's glory in this world. And that is something that we get to do. So this idea of a spiritual building, we are interconnected. We are the blocks. We are being built and placed in the ways that God has designed. We support one another, right? You might be the block that I rest on because I need your support. Or one day maybe you need my support, right? This interconnectedness idea, right? Okay? We're like God's Legos, okay? All right? I grew up with Legos, right? My kids love building Legos, right? And they're interconnected and they're strong because they are together in that. So that's this idea of this spiritual building. The next image that he gives in chapter 4 is that we are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. This is in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 4. It says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So let's unpack this a little bit, what Paul's saying here, all right? So we begin with this line, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. So in this image of the church as the body of Christ, Paul makes it clear that the head is Christ. Now, what does this mean, the head? The head symbolizes two things for us. One is authority. Christ has authority over the church. The head has authority. The other is this, responsibility. If you are in the position of being the head, not only do you have authority, but you also have responsibility for it. So we are all under the authority of Christ, but we are also secure in him because he is the one who has a responsibility for us as his church. Jesus put it this way in John 10, speaking of this responsibility and our security. He said in John 10, verses 27 to 29, he said this, my sheep, that's us, right? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Because Christ is the head, we are secure because he is the one who takes on the responsibility for us, for our salvation in that. And then he goes on to say, now from him, from the head, the whole body, all of us, all believers, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body. So Christ is the source and our strength. Our growth, both personal and corporate, together, is from him. And we are fitted together according to his design. And so our efforts in that are to promote the growth of the body, encouraging one another, helping to grow each other. And he rounds it out by saying, by the proper working of each individual part, meaning we all have a part to play in the life of the church. There is no one in the church who doesn't have a role, who doesn't have a part, right? God has gifted each one to have abilities and to bring them together in serving each other. It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul really unpacks this. And in that, in verse 18, he puts it this way. He says, "But as it is, God arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted." Just as he wanted. Maybe you were born into this church. Or maybe you think, well, I chose to come to this church. I decided to become a member of this church. But when I read Scripture, it made clear to me that God has directed each one of us to the place that He has designed us based on how He has designed us. God is the one who has planted you here. God is the one who has directed your steps to be in this church. God is the one who has given you the gifts and the abilities that you have so that you bring those in with others that are here to serve alongside. And so we understand when it comes to the body, every part is important, right? When you think about different things in your body, right? Like the little toe, right? Could it really be that? But it is important for balance and for pushing off, and things aren't right if that's not working, right? Or think of like the smallest bone that we have is in the ear, right? Those little bones within the ear, and if they're not working, we don't have hearing, right? Just the smallest parts are so important, so crucial, and it is true with us in the church, every part. So we are an interdependent body. There is no one of us who doesn't need the other, right? I need you, and you need the person next to you. Or maybe one day you need me to speak some truth to you, but I need you to pray for me, or I need to hear your testimony of faith, of what God is doing in you, right? We are interdependent. We need each other. We need one another. And in this world, we are also the hands and feet of Jesus, right? We are His body. So that when we as the church serve the world around us, right? In Isaiah 25 that we read earlier, it talks about God is a stronghold for the poor and the needy. When the church goes and serves the poor and the needy, it is the body of Christ serving them. It is Jesus serving them. We call that incarnational ministry. Last one, last image here is this, is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. This is in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 25 to 27. Now, this isn't a bigger section where we often teach about marriage in this, and we draw truths about how we are to behave in marriage based on Christ and the church because of this image that Paul gives us of the church being the bride of Christ. And so we're going to focus in on that part here in verses 25 to 27. So Paul says these words. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." So we see these words here that he begins, "Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy." Now, often, as I said, we talk about, okay, men, this is what it means to care well for your wives because this is how Jesus cares for the church, right? He gave himself on the cross for the church to make her, the church, holy in this. But here today, we want to focus on these two truths in this. First is this, is that Christ is the one who is doing the work here, right? Christ is the subject of the verb. He's not the one receiving the work. He is the one doing the work. We receive the work here. So through faith, we receive the benefits of Christ's work. in this. Meaning this, you do not make yourself holy. You do not make yourself righteous. It is not based on anything that you have done. It is not on your works. It is not on your actions. Christ is the one who has made us holy and righteous. We put our faith in Jesus, and He does the work in us. We do not make ourselves righteous. So that's the first truth. And the second is this, is that you are indeed made holy. Right? You are indeed made holy. One of the things that trips us up sometimes is that, yes, we want to focus on the fact that we are sinners, right? And we need salvation, right? We need Jesus. We need that forgiveness. But once we come to Jesus, guess what? We are actually made holy. We are actually made righteous in Him. That when you put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, your life is now dedicated to Jesus and His purpose for you. Remember, that's what holy means, is dedicated. Right? So now your life belongs to Him. And our life becomes about following Him. Right? This is what He does in us when we put our faith in Him. He's the one doing the work, and He makes us holy. He makes us now dedicated in that. Now he goes on to say, cleansing her, cleansing the church, cleansing us with the washing of water by the word. Now this is continuing on this imagery of the bride preparing herself for the wedding, right? So we as the bride are cleansed, right? Because in ancient times, they didn't bathe every day, right? So that was just the reality of it. Okay? And they might actually only do this once a year. Okay? There's actually a reason why spring weddings are kind of the traditional thing, because it was in the springtime, in the late springtime, that you would get your one bath a year. And so they would do the wedding shortly after that because the bride just got her one bath for the year. That's where that tradition comes from. Right? And so this idea of being washed here. Now the cleansing in a spiritual sense is the removal of the stain of sin. That there is no more sin. There is no more shame. That Jesus takes that from us. Now clearly baptism is in view here, right? When we're thinking about water, we automatically think about baptism. Right? But it's not because the water in baptism does anything for us. It's what the water symbolizes for us, right? The removing of sin in our lives that the water baptism symbolizes. So the water symbolizes that washing away of the shame and the effects of our sin here, done by the word. And it says, He did this, Jesus did this to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. So in the image that He's giving us of the bride preparing, the bride would prepare herself, and her wedding party, her attendants would prepare her and then be presented to the groom, right? But in this, there's a twist. Do you see the twist? Who prepares the bride in this? The groom prepares the bride. It's not us preparing ourselves for Jesus. How many times, I've lost track of how many times when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, when I'm trying to direct them to Jesus, and I just get this response of, well, I'm just not good enough. And we have this idea that somehow I have to clean myself up before I can come to Jesus. But here it's made clear. It's not on you. Jesus is the one who's preparing the bride in this. All the work is in Jesus. All we do is put our faith in Him and receive what He has for us.
He is the one who presents us as bride to himself. And this image of the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation, actually we're going to go to Revelation 21 to pick up where this image comes in here. It says in Revelation 21, verse 2, so this is the visions that John is having of what is to come. And he says, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. We are that new Jerusalem that is being prepared for an eternity with God. That is the work that Jesus is doing in you, preparing you for your true purpose, eternity with God. We are being prepared as the bride of Christ. And it's not because of our goodness, not because of our righteousness, but he is the one who is doing it in us. I think of the words of Paul in Titus 3 that just sums up the gospel so beautifully. This is Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. So he's referring to the advent of Jesus. When Jesus appeared, when he came on the scene, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done. It's not in me to do it. It's not in you to do it. It is something that he has done. Not by works of righteousness we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's that idea of washing again. The sin is gone, the shame is gone, and he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, that we don't clean ourselves up. All we do is we cry out for that forgiveness and receive the grace and mercy. So who are we? What is our nature as the followers of Jesus, as the people of God? We are a building. We are a spiritual building. We are interconnected and built on the faith in that good news that Jesus is King. We are the body of Christ. We are interdependent. We need one another. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And lastly, we are the bride who is being made righteous and holy by Jesus, beautifully adorned to spend eternity with him. Let me pray as we come to the table. Father God, we thank you for these truths, Lord. And as we come to the table, to this time of remembering what you have done for us, God, we ask that you would bless the time. Lord, that you would bless our remembrance of these elements. Lord, we think of the invitation that Paul gives to prepare our hearts in it. And Lord, we've clearly seen in the scriptures, it's not because I can make myself righteous. It's not because I can make myself holy. God, coming to this table, coming to the Lord's table is not about my goodness. It's not about me earning a seat. It is all by grace. And I thank you for that grace, God, that you offer to us. And so, God, we receive the invitation of coming to the table to remember Jesus today. For God, you are a good and gracious God who invites all peoples to come to this table. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.